Isn't that incredible? Here in the power of Christ, we stand. Let's pray and ask for His blessing on the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Our God and our Father, that is our common confession. We stand before You in the power of Christ. We also confess to You we need the power of Your Spirit to help us in the preaching and the hearing of Your Word. Apart from Your Spirit's work, we will not fully comprehend what You intend for us to know, how You intend for our hearts to be filled with the truth of Your Word. Holy Spirit, will You point us to the branch of David? Will You point us to the Lord as our righteousness? Jesus Christ alone, may we rest in Him and stand in Him for Your glory and for our good. Father, may Your word be effectual today for the building up and firmly establishing of Your people. And may Your word also be effectual today to call those to Yourself whom You have appointed to life. That those among us who have not yet heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have not turned from sin and submitted to You, today would be the day of hearing and believing and trusting in the risen Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. As you're taking your seat, would you turn for the last time, at least in this series, to the book of Jeremiah, this week, chapter 33. We'll conclude our study today, and we have the privilege of concluding it on the highest of high notes. The last couple of weeks, we've considered the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah chapter 31. We've looked at the foundation or the basis of that new covenant, which was the eternal love of God. And we've seen the benefits of it, the justification, the cleansing of sin, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, adoption and preservation, the promise of resurrection, the promise of glorification following our new birth, our regeneration, our being made new creatures. All of those are the blessings and benefits of that new covenant. But today, we get to turn our attention to the mediator of this new covenant. This new covenant doesn't just come forth in a vacuum. It doesn't come forth unmediated in a sense. In the midst of this study of Jeremiah, I don't know about you, but to me it's been somewhat of a difficult study because it confronts me. It's confronted us with some difficult things, not only historically that are hard to read about and how utterly God's people rejected His word and how harsh was His just judgment against them, but also confronted with the fact that they are not that much different than me and I am not much different than them. We've seen the rebellion against God personally. We've seen the people of God break covenant. They promised God, we will do this, and they didn't do it. And we saw in the midst of all of this, God's promise of undeserved mercy, unmerited favor. Based on His love alone, He made a promise that He would create a new covenant with them, unlike the covenant that He had made with their fathers. And now we turn to a very crucial aspect of this new covenant, and it's the mediator of the new covenant. Now, we need to not assume terms. So even a term like mediator, that's a term that sometimes we hear in church, we read in our Bibles, and never really stop to think, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a mediator? I mean, the dictionary definition is a person who attempts to make people involved in a conflict come to an agreement. Or a go-between. One who stands in the middle between two opposing sides. And I wonder, have you ever been in a situation where you've had to be a mediator? Maybe in a family situation. Probably not of your families, but some families have some squabbles and difficulties from time to time. And even coming up on the holidays, some of you will have to play the role of mediator. And help at least keep the peace or maybe create a reconciliation between two people or two parties. If you're a parent and you have more than one child, you've had to do this. You've had to be a mediator between this one and that one. You've had to do this with friends. Sometimes friends get crossways, have a disagreement, and somebody needs to come in and sit with a brother or a sister and say, let's agree together. Surely in the workplace, these things happen regularly. And I think God has called us, as in part of our general call, to be salt and light, to be workers of peace. We're called in those very general ways to be peacemakers, to be a mediator, in a sense, between this one and that one. But you see, every covenant in the Bible has a mediator, and it is one who stands representing man before God and also representing God to men. And we think, why does there need to be a mediator between God and men? Well, the same reason that sometimes you have to be a mediator between one man and another man, or one woman and another woman, because they're at odds with one another. And we don't think about it sometimes that way, but we must. That every man, every woman, every child is born at odds with God. Every last one. Men do need a mediator between God and men. Men have rebelled against God, and God is justly angry because of mankind's rebellion against him. That's a biblical fact. And in Jeremiah 33, we're introduced to such a man, such a mediator. He's called here the righteous branch of David. And here in the Bible, he's also given another name. This is a wonderful name. The Lord is our righteousness. That's his name. The Lord is our righteousness. We have here, he's called the righteous branch of David. And we'll see this is a reference to a covenant that God made 600 years earlier with King David. And now, prophet Jeremiah prophesies that the Lord Jesus Christ would come, that a righteous branch would be raised up. Now next week, when we return to Matthew's gospel, we're going to return beginning of chapter 21, where we have this triumphant king. We have the Lord is our righteousness. We have the righteous branch entering triumphantly into Jerusalem to submit himself to death on our behalf. And here's the message here in Jeremiah 33. And I want to have this firmly fixed in our minds as we come back to the Gospel of Matthew. I want this image of Christ fixed in our heads as he mounts a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. The Lord is our righteousness. He is the branch of David. He's everything that Matthew has told us that he is. He is the rightful heir of David's throne. So here's the message that we see here in Jeremiah 33 that I want us to take in with us. We want to have that in our hand as we go into Matthew 21. From eternity, God appointed his own son as the only one who could mediate a new covenant between God and his people. And as mediator of this new covenant, God established his son, the branch of David, as king, priest, and prophet of his people. Let's read together the word of God. We're going to read about this one mediator between God and man, this righteous branch. And he's presented to us here in Jeremiah in three different identities or three different offices. We're going to see a royal identity, a priestly identity, and a prophetical identity. So hear the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. While he was still shut up in the court of the guard, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath, for I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them, and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all their guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be again heard the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, and in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's note right off the bat the royal identity of this righteous branch. We're going to spend most of our attention here between verses 14 and 22. We have in the beginning of this chapter that I just read, this description of the wrath of God, the just wrath of God being poured out on the city of Jerusalem. And the people are obviously saying, how is anything good going to come here? There's not even a beast here. Even the cattle, even the sheep, even the goats are not safe here, because they've all been rounded up and slaughtered by our enemies. At this point in time, the people of God have literally turned even to cannibalism, because there is no food. They're being sieged. We see here they've had to tear down their own houses to get materials to fortify the walls to protect the city. It's bad. It's worse than bad. And in the midst of that, God makes this precious promise renewing his covenant, restating his covenant that he'd made with David 600 years earlier. And he promises this royal identity. Look at verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. The Lord is recalling to the people's minds that he has made a certain and irrevocable promise with David. David, you may recall, near the end of his life, the Lord had given peace among all their enemies. And David said, I want to build a house for the Lord. The Lord dwells in a tent, in a tabernacle. It's a mobile place of worship. And David said, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar. I'm dwelling in a permanent house. I want to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to build you a house. And it's a little bit of a play on words, but he's going to build a house, meaning a dynasty, an eternal one. And God is reminding his people of this sure promise. Now, the book of Jeremiah presents this stark contrast between this coming king, this righteous branch, and the kings of Judah and Israel. Now, you may remember, even before Saul was appointed as the very first king of Israel, the people demanded of God, we want a king like the nations. And God warned them, if you have a king like this, here's what's going to happen. He's going to take the best of your produce. He's going to take your sons to labor in his army. He's going to take your daughters to be wives to his people. He's going to take your land. He's going to tax you. And the people said, no, we want a king like the nations. And guess what? They got a king. They got many kings like the nations. In fact, too much like the nations. They were pagans, most of them. We have the occasional good king that God raises up, but for the most part, all the kings of Israel and Judah were wicked men. And here's this contrast between this righteous branch that God has promised and these wicked kings. Now, God had intended the kings to be agents of righteousness, agents of justice. They were to be rulers of his people, but not to exploit them, but to care for them, to govern the people justly, to protect them. In fact, throughout the book of Jeremiah, God uses this image of shepherds and sheep to describe how a king is supposed to care for the people in his charge, like a shepherd cares for sheep. And rather than a shepherd seeing the sheep as something to be exploited and something to be gained from, king was supposed to see the people as someone for whom he's responsible, or someone he tenderly cares. In fact, if you turn back to Jeremiah 23, you see this description here, this contrast set in stark relief. The beginning of chapter 23 says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Now, he's speaking about the kings here of Israel. They're the ones who were supposed to be the shepherds of God's sheep. And rather than caring for them, protecting them, they've exploited them. They've scattered them. They've led them into greater and greater sin. They've led them into idolatry. The Lord goes on, he says, behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. See, in Jeremiah 33, the city of Jerusalem is named, the Lord is our righteousness. Here's God himself, Jesus Christ, who's named this. He so identifies with his people, his church, that his very name is set upon them. We have this stark contrast here between the bad shepherds, the bad kings of Israel, the bad kings of Judah, and this righteous branch. Now, this may provoke a question in us, and particularly as Americans, we're pretty well trained to answer this question negatively. Do you want a king over you? Again, from our American history, we're taught kings are bad. We rebelled against the king. We got out from under the oppression of the king. And in an earthly sense, most kings are oppressive. They've not done what they were supposed to do to be a benefit to the people over which they serve. So we say, no, I don't want a king. But here in Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33, we see this righteous branch is an unexpected kind of king. He's a glorious king. One who will rule justly, one who will deal wisely, one who will cause righteousness to flourish. Now, I would love to be under that kind of king. Our Baptist Catechism asks this question. This is in question 29. How does Christ execute the office of king? This righteous branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes as king. How does he execute this office? And the answer is Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Now, I hope we want that kind of king. Now, the subduing us part is harder for our flesh to long for, isn't it? But the one who will subdue us to himself, who will rule us and defend us, who will restrain and conquer all of his enemies, all of our enemies. This is King Jesus. Do you know this king? Do you know this mighty king? He is a good king. He is a just king. He's a kind and gentle king to his people. He is so far unlike the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, the kings of this world. But he is also a terrible and ruthless king to those who threaten or harm his people. He will not be mocked. He will not be trifled with. And his people will not be abused for long. So when the martyrs are shown in the book of Revelation and they cry out to the Lord, how long? They're crying out to a king who is mighty to save. A king who will come with a sword strapped to his thigh. Fire in his eyes, and he will come with vengeance on those who have persecuted his people. That is our king. That's the righteous branch. But the Lord tells us something else about this righteous branch. Not only is he a king, but he's also a priest. He's a priest. And once again, this promise stands out in a stark sort of contrast. We think about what we've covered over the last several weeks about the priesthood and the state of the priesthood in Judah. Remind yourself in Jeremiah 5, verse 30, for example, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? Here, the priests are supposed to rule according to God's gracious ways, and yet the priests are ruling at their own direction. Sadly, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Or in Jeremiah 8, verse 10, from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Sadly, we can look out at the so-called Christian landscape in our culture and see evidence of these kinds of things. Those who were charged with the care of people's souls are actually leading according to their own minds, their own wills, their own ideas. And they're exploiting God's people, some of the most vulnerable and weakest among God's people, for their own gain. promising them healing from physical diseases and all kinds of maladies if they will just sow a seed and give. Or Jeremiah 14, verse 18, both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. The work of the ministry has become an industry, not a service. It's become a place of profit, not a place of humble serving. This is an unbelievable tragedy. The priests of God were given the job of representing the people before God, making offerings for them, caring for their souls, nurturing them, presenting sacrifices to God on their behalf. But in short, the job of the priest was to lead the people of God in worship. What is the chief end of man? To enjoy God and glorify Him forever. The most fundamental thing that we are called to do as human beings is to give worship to God. The priests were charged with directing the people, assisting the people, instructing the people on what that looked like. And instead, they had corrupted and perverted the whole enterprise and made it an enterprise. They were leading the people in unrighteous conduct. They were mixing in idolatry and worship of false gods with the worship of Yahweh. They were leading the people to worship in unapproved places, in unapproved ways. And not only that, they were stealing from the very people to whom they were supposed to be ministering, taking advantage of them, harming them. But look now at, back at chapter 33 in Jeremiah. Look at this contrast between this righteous branch. Look at verse 18. He says, "And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." And then down to verse 21, "Then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me." There is a connection between this kingly role and also the priestly role of this righteous branch. Jesus Christ, the righteous branch, comes as a perfect high priest. And not only did he set a perfect example for the people, which their own priests did not do, but far more than that, he gave himself as a once-for-all-time offering for sin. Rather than exploiting the people, he gave himself to and for the people. We read about this in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, for example, in verse 17. "Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then in chapter 4, verse 14 of Hebrews, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Lord Jesus Christ, this righteous branch, is the perfect high priest. He is not only a king who rules and governs us, but he is a priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, I want to point out something just as an aside here, but it's important that we understand it, because this is a scripture that's being twisted in our day, perhaps in a way that's more pronounced and even accelerated, this idea of the temptation of Christ. And the argument goes like this: Christ is tempted in every way that I am, and I'm tempted in all kinds of ways, even in my thoughts and my inward desires. Therefore, those inward desires are not sin because Christ was tempted in the same way and he didn't sin. That's the argument. But what's wrong with that? Well, the argument, or the, what's wrong with it, is that it's imputing a sinful nature to Christ. So when the text tells us Jesus is tempted in every way as we are, what we have to remember is Christ is not entirely like us. He is like us in our humanity, but he is also perfectly divine. Christ does not, this is the, if you want the fancy word, the theological word, this is the impeccability of Christ. It means he, not only did he not sin, he could not sin. He does not have a sin nature. You and I are tempted from the inside out and also from the outside in. Christ is tempted only from the outside in. So when the devil tempted him in the wilderness, he was tempted outside of himself. But Christ did not have those inward desires to sin like you and I have. Amen? So when we look at this passage, we have to interpret. We're in Sunday school, we're talking about hermeneutics and interpretation. We have to interpret this text in light of the rest of Scripture. And the rest of Scripture tells us that Christ does not have a nature like ours in the sense that he's not sinful. He's not possessed with original sin as you and I are. So we have to keep that in mind. Now, with that in mind, we come back to our catechism. Catechism question number 28. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. This is your righteous branch. If you are in Christ, he is your priest. He is your high priest. Not only has he offered himself as a once for all sacrifice, a propitiation, meaning he satisfied the wrath of God for your sins, but in addition to that, he is also praying for you. He's interceding for you constantly. He knows where you're tempted. He knows where you're struggling. He knows where you're doubting. He knows the difficulties that you are facing. He knows that it is hard for you to believe. He remembers your frame. He knows you are dust. And he is interceding for you. When you pray, it is as if Christ himself is bringing your prayers before the throne of his Father and is putting his amen to this. He is perfecting your prayers. Have you ever prayed in such a way you go, I don't even know what I'm praying? I don't know if I'm praying the right things or not. Is my heart right? Are my motives right? Christ is interceding for you. He is redeeming your prayers. He is your high priest. So I would ask you, are you under the service of this great high priest? Are you under the ministry of this perfect high priest? Has Jesus Christ cleansed you from your sin? Has he satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf? Has he purified you with his own blood? Has he washed you from all your unrighteousness? So Jesus Christ is both righteous king and great high priest, the righteous branch of David. But there's one more identity we need to see in this righteous branch as well. And I take this in from verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, in this promise that God has made, he has promised to supply a king after the throne of David. He has promised to provide provide a priesthood that will not change, that will not falter, that will not fail in its duty, but he has also promised a prophetic ministry. This is included in this promise. There was a promise for a prophet that God would raise up, a prophet like Moses, but even better than Moses. And I didn't think about this ahead of time, but as Colt was reading Acts chapter 3 this morning, we heard about that prophet. We heard about that promise. It was in Peter's sermon. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we find the background for this. What had happened is the Lord had spoken. He had thundered from Sinai to his people. They heard the voice of God. The mountain itself shook. Remember, God said, don't even let the beast, don't even let your cattle come near the base of the mountain. They'll be killed. And the people went back to Moses and said, you go and speak to God on our behalf, because if we go and speak to God, we'll die. We've heard the voice of God. We understand now. We've heard the thunder. We understand His white-hot holiness. We dare not even approach Him. You go for us. And you know what God said to Moses? The people are right. They are right. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, Sinai, on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, what is the Lord saying? Well, we can go to Acts chapter 3. We saw this earlier. I heard this earlier. Peter doesn't leave any room for ambiguity in terms of the identity of this prophet. Verse 17, and now, brothers, it's Acts chapter 3, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed those days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The righteous branch of David has come as the promised prophet. Not only is he a king who rules justly, he is the high priest who intercedes for you daily, who's made a once for all time atonement for your sins. And he comes as the prophet. He is the one who speaks the words of God to us. We see this really with a fine point on it. The writer of Hebrews opens the book of Hebrews, opens that epistle with this idea. In chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, see, that's his priestly office, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, what office is that? It's his kingly office. And those flow out of his priestly office or his prophetical office, where he speaks these things to us, just as God said. Now, if we turn over to the Gospel of John, I want you to see this. The Gospel of John in chapter 1. John speaking here as an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Christ. He says in verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses." Moses was that mediator of that old covenant. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous branch of David. The Lord is our righteousness. He has come and made God known to us. He alone has made God fully and infallibly and completely known to us. Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father also." Jesus Christ, the righteous branch, is the final. He's the best prophet of God. He is the Word made flesh. And again, back to our catechism. These are so helpful. We need to make sure our kids know these. Question 27, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of prophet by revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. The righteous branch has come as king, as priest, and as prophet. Do you know Jesus Christ as your prophet? This means that you not only believe in him, but you believe him. You believe all that he commands is true and right and good for you. You hear his word, the Bible, and you believe all of it to be true. And you believe all of it is authoritative. To embrace him as your prophet means I hear the word of God and I say, "Yes, Lord, this is for me and it's good for me." You cannot say, "Jesus is my priest, he's cleansed me, he's washed me, he's forgiven me," and not submit yourself to his word as prophet. You can't say, "Jesus is the king who guards me, he's my shepherd who protects me and leads me," but not also and believe and reject the idea that he has the authority to instruct you and command obedience from you. He has the authority to rule you according to his word. Jesus Christ is the righteous branch. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the new covenant mediator. He is the one promised. This new covenant didn't just spring up out of nowhere, nor is it coming on the back of Moses. When Jeremiah says, "I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the one I made with your fathers," it also means it's not going to have the same mediator. We have a new mediator. We have a better mediator than Moses. One who is king and priest and prophet. The Apostle Paul presses this home to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he's speaking, we quote the first part of this verse, during our program each week, when God has commanded us to pray for kings and those in authority over us. And the reason that God gives to us is because he desires all men to be saved. Listen to this. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There is only one mediator. And this means we can't substitute in another mediator. There is no priest outside of Christ. There is no prophet outside of Christ. There is no king outside of Christ. But it also means that if we are not submitting ourselves to this mediator and embracing him as the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God, then we are not confessing the Christ of the Bible. If there is any other way, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. All others are robbers who've come to steal, kill, and destroy. The Bible tells us very clearly that every single one of us is born in a state of sin. We are born at odds with God, and therefore we need a mediator who will reconcile us to God. You need that. I need that. Will you embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and King and Prophet and Priest? He has made this sure promise to you. Every single man, every single woman, every single boy, every single girl who turns to Him in faith, who believes His promises, will receive His perfect righteousness without fail, without exception. Every single one will be forgiven of sin once and for all. When Christ said it is finished, He meant it. With respect to your debt owed, it's gone. With respect to your need to work out your own salvation, to earn His favor, it's gone. It's finished. Today, place your faith in Jesus Christ. Claim your place among His sheep. I love this. Look back at verse 13 of chapter 33. Allow your mind's eye to see this picture. Here's a city that's under siege. People have had to tear down their own houses to fortify the walls. It's bleak. There's no food. There is, you hear reports from the guard on the tower who looks out and all he sees is enemies. And God says, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. Now, shepherds don't rest their flocks in the open during wartime. They can't. Because the enemies have to eat too. They will take your sheep. They will kill the unarmed shepherds. Shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin. In other words, all around the area, not just in within the fortified city. It's not like there's a park, kind of this lush green little thing in the middle of the walled city. But this is in the open area. Flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Your Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous branch of David, is the great shepherd. He is the King and the Prophet and the Priest, who knows every sheep by name. Not only that, He knows every hair on your head, every thought before you think them, every word before you speak it. He knows you and from eternity has known you. And He numbers you. So when you think, no one knows me, no one cares, I'm alone, it isn't true. If you belong to Christ, the picture is the shepherd leading his sheep through, and he's got his staff, and he's counting them off as they go through, and not one is lost. Not one. Do you want to be counted? Do you want to be numbered among Christ's sheep for eternity? Submit yourself to Him. He is a good shepherd. He is a mighty and a kind King. He is a great prophet who will lead you into all truth, the truth that in yourself you do not possess and cannot possess. He is truth. And he is the high priest who will do and has done what you can never do. You can never satisfy the wrath of God for your own sin. And he has paid it all. I want to close with this, a quote from John Gill, our Baptist forefather that predated Spurgeon by about 100 years. Listen to this as he comments on this particular verse. The elect of God who are intended by the flocks were in eternal election considered as sheep. Now he's speaking about this, they'll all pass under and be numbered. So have that image in your head. In eternal election, they were considered as sheep, and by that act of grace were distinguished from others. So in eternity, you were numbered. And so when an exact account was taken of them, their names were written in heaven. And the Lamb's Book of Life. And had this seal and mark put on them. The Lord knows them that are His. Also, in the gift of them to Christ, in the covenant of grace, when they were brought into the bond of that covenant, they were likewise considered as sheep, distinct from others, and were told into the hands of Christ where they are kept, and who has a most perfect knowledge of them. And in the effectual calling, they will again pass under his hands. They are then as sheep that had gone astray, returned to the shepherd and bishop of their souls. And when they are separated from others and special knowledge is taken of them and Christ's mark, the sanctification of the Spirit is put upon them. And at that last day, when Christ shall deliver them up to the Father, he will say, Lo, I am the children or sheep whom thou hast given me, and they will be numbered. And not one will be wanting. Amen. Our Father, thank you for the promise of this righteous branch. Thank you for the fulfillment of this promise in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have a king and a prophet and a priest who is able to do what we or no men could do to accomplish this new covenant. To cause us to be born again to a new and living hope, to cause us to be pardoned of our sin, to cause us to have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us by his work, to be counted among your children, to be adopted. Numbered. In the family of God, and to be preserved and kept and sealed with a promise of glory. When every soul that he has purchased will be fully and finally redeemed and set apart eternally for your glory and for the praise of the name of the risen Lamb. The Lord is our righteousness. Holy Spirit, will you help us to believe? Help us to repent of our unbelief. Thank you for the promise that you will cause us to persevere. Thank you for the gift of faith. And we pray that your Spirit will pour that gift out liberally today. Amen.